We read the Word of God together as we turn to Genesis chapter 30. We're breaking into the account of Jacob working for his uncle Laban in Haran. Genesis 30, 25, we read, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages, and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you, and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban, the strong ones to Jacob. In this way the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. The Lord often works out his purposes in the most unexpected ways. God's plans are always fulfilled. We have that assurance all through the scriptures. And yet to fulfill his purposes, God may use methods and peoples that we would never have anticipated. God is always sovereign. He's not under anyone's control. And he may use ways, paths that are consistent with his own nature, but surprise us completely. We have many illustrations in Scripture, in our own experience, of Isaiah 55:8. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." And often we can echo that truth. God gets his work done in his way, but often it surprises us how he does it. And we have many examples in Scripture. We have many examples in the record of Jacob's life, particularly in his experience of the years working for his uncle Laban. And when we come to a portion like Genesis 30, the latter part of the chapter, our first response may be, what is this doing in our Bible? Why have we got a record in the book of Genesis of breeding sheep and goats. What's the spiritual value of a passage like that? If you were mischievously inclined, you might also be thinking, what sermon is he going to get out of those verses? And yet this is the word of God. It is there for a purpose. And I trust we'll see something of that purpose this evening. I want to look this evening at the rest of Genesis 30 from verse 25 through to 43. And we're calling the study this evening, the Lord's Hand of Blessing. The Lord's Hand of Blessing. Despite first appearances, that actually is what the passage is about. The Lord's Hand of Blessing. But first we see the bargain struck. The bargain struck. Joseph is born, verse 25 of Genesis 30. Jacob now begins to think it's time to get back to his homeland, or literally as it says, back to my own home and country. 14 years working for Laban, for the two wives, for Leah, for Rachel. Time for him now, he knows, to think of establishing a future, a life really for his own family. He's done enough for Laban. Now it's time to think of his own family. Give me my wives and children, he says, verse 26. And yet even that request suggests there's an ambiguity in Jacob's status, that he's asking his uncle, as it were, for permission to leave. And that takes us back to Laban, the way he treated Jacob, almost turning him into a worker rather than a relative. And you see again something of the tensions in the family circle there. Jacob's asking for permission to leave. And Laban's in no hurry to let him go either. Because Laban's come to realize that Jacob has been a good thing for him economically, as far as the farming business has gone. It's profited Laban to an unexpected degree. As Laban says, verse 27, I have learned by divination, we'll come back to that in a moment, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So Laban sees it's been in his own interests to have Jacob there and to have his labor and the contribution that he's made to the business. And there are several things that we notice there in these verses. One very obvious one is Laban's theological confusion. We could call it that. We could call it perhaps other things a bit stronger. He talks about the Lord, and it may be an awareness of the Lord, or it may be just for Jacob's sake, because Jacob serves the Lord and Laban maybe is using the right language. People do that, of course, sometimes, don't they? If there's a Christian around, they speak sometimes in a different way than they do among others who aren't Christians. Maybe that's just what Laban is doing. And the whole reference to divination tells us there's something badly wrong in the family. Because divination was something utterly incompatible with a living faith in a sovereign God of providence. Later on in the law, such practices will be forbidden very strongly. But even at this point, I think it's reasonable for us to conclude that this is something Laban should not have been involved in at all. But what do we see in Laban? Well, something we see in many people. There's an uneasy kind of combination or attempt to combine truth and falsehood. Some principles of truth and then mixed in with the leavening of falsehood. Probably idolatry. And indeed later on you'll see references in Genesis to the household gods that Laban had. So he's mixing up truth and falsehood in a way that many people try to do. We'll see the effects in his family later on. And that in many ways is the kind of religion that a lot of people really follow. They think they can take some principles that are Christian, maybe that they heard when they were younger, maybe in the days when children were sent to Sabbath school, they got a certain amount of truth. That's to a large degree passed away now. And then they mix it with all sorts of other ideas they've gathered from hither and yonder. And we're living in a culture, postmodern culture, as it's often called, where the great idea is there's no one absolute truth. And so there's no one absolutely true religion. And therefore you can pick the bits you want and choose and combine them, whatever way is comfortable. And if you feel it works for you, that's all right. And all around us are people who really are living like that. And whatever religion they have is really a kind of mixture of all sorts of pieces. At times they'll say something that sounds quite orthodox, and then they'll come off with something that is utterly ridiculous. And it's not new. There's Laban. Thousands of years ago, the same thing. Bit of truth, bit of falsehood, mix them together, and he thinks that is okay for him. Laban's a modern man, really, in that respect. It reminds us, of course, the scriptures are always contemporary. We think, perhaps, or a lot of people think, here are stories from thousands of years ago. What relevance have they to us today? And yet we look and hear real people, not so different from the people you'd find walking up and down the street, living in the houses round about. Same kind of spiritual outlook. If you want a fancy word for it, it'd be called syncretism, because it mixes elements to produce something else, and that's really what Laban is like, and plenty of them all around us. But something else you see in these verses that's also significant, and that's the blessings that were granted for the sake of believers. In other words, the presence of God's people in a community often is a means of blessing to the whole community. Conversely, when the people of God are absent or removed from a community, it can have devastating consequences. A good example of that would be somewhere like Sodom in Genesis 18, where there were not 10 righteous people. If there had been, the city would have been spared. And often in scripture, in history, and in our own day, you can see the presence of the people of God in a community does bring benefits even to the unsaved, even to people sometimes who aren't just hostile to the religion, but aren't even just indifferent, but are hostile. The people of God are like leaven in a society, in a community, and they can bring blessing. Laban saw something of that with the presence of Jacob there in Haran. And Jacob himself understood it. Verse 30, the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. And so the presence of the people of God does bring blessing. And it is ironical, even in our own society, where more and more the urge is to push Christians to the margins. And we see that working out in different ways, as if society would be better without their presence and their voice. Let them confine themselves to the four walls of their churches, but society would be better not having them out speaking the way they do in the wider world. And yet a culture is cutting its own throat if it marginalizes God's people and seeks to remove their influence. It is an influence for good. Even somebody like Laban benefited from the presence of Jacob. But now Jacob is determined to do something for his own household, as he puts it in verse 30. And he strikes what must seem to us a curious bargain with Laban. And we've got to try and put ourselves back in the culture of the time to see what is really going on here. Jacob will continue to tend Laban's flocks, and as his wages, he's going to take the dark sheep and the light-coloured goats. That's really what verse 32 means. He's going to take the dark sheep the light goats. Both of them are relatively rare. Usually it would be the other way around. There would be light sheep, dark goats. And it seems on the face of it, here's a bargain that is really very heavily weighted in Laban's favour. There will be far more of all the other kinds of sheep and goats than the ones that Jacob is going to get as his wages. And Laban jumps at the bargain. Of course he does. Agreed. You can imagine Laban's eyes light up when he hears this. He thinks Jacob's taken leave of his senses, making an offer like that. He's going to lose, and Laban is going to profit. He jumps at the opportunity, and Laban, being Laban, of course, is going to try and make absolutely sure he wins and Jacob loses, because he gathers out all the sheep that would be Jacob's wages and takes them a 3-day journey off safely, he thinks, out of the way. Jacob seems certain to lose. The bargain that has been struck seems very heavily weighted in Laban's favour, and Jacob is going to come off badly. But then we see, secondly, the strategy adopted. With the bargain struck, then the strategy adopted. We need to keep trying to see exactly what is happening in this passage. But Jacob is no fool, and immediately he takes steps to try and ensure that he will get the best of the bargain. 14 years working for Laban surely has taught Jacob a few things about his uncle, about how to handle him. Laban has profited really unfairly from Jacob's labour. Now the balance is due to be redressed. And that portion from verse 37 through to 42 that perhaps seems utterly baffling to us, putting up the peeled rods in front of the sheep and pointing some in one direction and so on. And you may come to the end of that passage and think you don't understand one word of what it is actually about. But the actions that Jacob takes were based on the prevalent folk beliefs about breeding sheep and goats. A vivid sight, it was thought, at mating time or during pregnancy would affect the offspring. And so Jacob's trying to do things that will produce dark sheep, light goats. And that's really the process that's going on. The striped rods were part of that process when the sheep and the goats would come to drink. And the same idea of facing part of the flock in one direction and part in the other, depending on what they then would see when they were breeding. And Jacob really is trying very, very carefully to avoid the kind of interbreeding that would favour Uncle Laban and make sure an increasing proportion of the flock were dark sheep, light goats, his wages. And he's very careful. He uses his methods only, verse 41 tells us, on the stronger females. And it's going to be the weak ones that will be Uncle Laban's portion of the flock. And the end result, verse 43, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks. So what are we to make of this passage? Are we being given here advice on animal husbandry? Is this just ancient advice on breeding sheep and goats? And if that isn't your particular line of work, it's not of tremendous relevance to you in the 21st century. How are we to evaluate this passage? Why is it in our Bibles? Well, we need to say, first, that the methods used by Jacob were utterly useless. They had not the slightest effect on the colour of the offspring. Of course, Jacob and Laban and the others knew nothing of genetics, but the fact is that these devices to produce certain colours were utterly useless. They had no effect whatsoever. But if we look in the next chapter, verses 10 to 13, Jacob has a vision. The angel of God comes to him. And Jacob is told God was in this. It's not all this performance of peeled rods and sheep looking at each other at the right breeding time and all the rest of it. It's God is in this. And the dream that Jacob is given, chapter 31, assures him that that actually is the case. It is not Jacob's mistaken strategies that worked in some odd way. It's God's doing. And the conclusion to it all, 31:9, is God, as Jacob says to Laban, God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me, says it to Rachel. God is redressing the balance in Jacob's favor. The exploiter, Laban, ends up as the exploited. And Jacob professes his honesty in all of this, verse 33, my honesty will testify for me in the future. Well, certainly it was sharp practice, perhaps not dishonest. There was a degree of cunning. We'd come to expect that really from Jacob. But the truth is, through all of this, God overrules to see that his purpose is fulfilled. And that really is the explanation for this whole section about Jacob's efforts to produce dark sheep, light goats to be his wages. It is not what he is doing that works. It is God in his sovereignty that overrules to ensure that Jacob prospers, that he does come to own large flocks, and he has maid servants and men servants and camels and donkeys, as the end of the chapter tells us. God is doing this, and it's that that is crucial in the whole situation. We are not dealing here with a record of primitive superstition, as some biblical scholars would say, well, just we dismiss it. It's just the ignorance of the people of that day, and of course it's in this ancient book, but nobody seriously gives it a moment's attention. But we do give it a moment's attention. Not because Jacob's methods worked, but because God was at work in the situation to work out his purpose for his glory. And that is crucial. And that brings us to the third thing that we see in the passage, and that is the promise kept. The promise kept. Because if we simply focus on Jacob and Laban and on their efforts to outwit each other, then we have missed the point. If that is all that there is in the passage, then it is a legitimate question, what's this doing in our Bible? Why, as Christians, should we spend time looking at this if it's nothing more than a couple of cunning Middle Eastern farmers trying to do each other down? If that is all it is, let's forget about it. It's an interesting wee story, but it's not of any great significance, except it's God's record of God's work. And that's why, as Christians, we give it time. Because we're not trying to learn about raising sheep and goats. We're not even trying to figure out the psychology of Jacob and Laban. We're looking to see, where does this fit into the unfolding of God's purpose? And so it brings us, thirdly, to think of the promise kept. The promise kept. All through our studies in Genesis, and in our current series, we think of Isaac and then Jacob. We've stressed constantly that this fits into the unfolding of God's covenant purpose that leads eventually to Christ. And that is the point of these chapters. The big picture is the covenant purpose of God leading to the Messiah and the salvation he provides. And all of this record fits into that big picture. These are steps on the way. all of them essential in the purpose of God. And so here, it is God who's at work. And the crucial agent in all of this is the Lord. And ultimately, Jacob acknowledges that in 31 and verse 9, that it is God who has been doing this. God has taken away your father's livestock. How much Jacob thought of that as it was going on, we don't know. Was it eventually just with hindsight? It could be. Was there an awareness all along that in the end he was in God's hands and dependent on the Lord? We simply don't know. But it is God who's working. Indeed, ultimately, it would appear even Laban is compelled to recognize to some degree that God has been at work. And we need to see that here in Haran, far away from the promised land of Canaan, among people of a very mixed spiritual outlook, God is at work and God is fulfilling his covenant promise. The promise he renewed to Jacob as he had that vision of the stairway between heaven and earth at Luz, at Bethel, on his journey to Haran. The promises God made, he is beginning to fulfill them. You can see that working out here in what appears at first to be a most unpromising situation. Think of what God promises in the covenant. We've noted it a number of times. The three basic things. There's the promise of descendants, or seed. There's the promise of worldwide blessing. There's the promise of land. Those are the three things that keep recurring to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Now we need to think about those in relation to Jacob here in Haran. The promise of descendants. Yes, that is being fulfilled. Wives and children. Yes, we saw the tensions. We saw some of the foolish things that were done. And yet through it all, God is giving Jacob descendants. Here is the beginning of the numerous seed that are promised in the covenant. It was made to Abraham. Look at the stars. Your descendants will be more numerous. You'll have more than the sand of the seashore. And as far as Jacob was concerned, in his vision, chapter 28, his descendants would be like the dust of the earth. Now, they're not yet, but it's beginning. Here are the forefathers of the 12 tribes and all that will descend. And ultimately, of course, the spiritual seed, because that's crucial. This isn't just a history of the Jews. This is a spiritual history of the people of God. And this is leading eventually to the seed, Christ. And already the forefather of Christ, Judah, has been born to Leah. So the line is continuing. Christ's on the horizon, if you like. But God is fulfilling the promise. Descendants like the dust of the earth, that day will come. And here's another stage on the way. God's keeping his promise. What about worldwide blessing? The promise that had been made, again back in chapter 28, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your seed. What of that? Surely in a limited way, it is limited, we're beginning to see blessing to others through Jacob and his seed. The blessings that Laban experienced for Jacob's sake are a token of that. The presence of the people of God are bringing blessing. And it's a token, of course, of far greater spiritual riches that will flow through Christ, the seed, flow to the Gentiles and the Jews alike. So there's the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of worldwide blessing. Here's another step on the way. Descendants, yes, that is being fulfilled. Worldwide blessing, it's beginning. Just a little, but it's there. What about the land? Well, as far as the land's concerned, it's still in the realm of promise. God said to Jacob, I will give you the land on which you're lying. 28:30. Not yet. Still the hope, still the promise. And yet, isn't it interesting? Verse 25, Jacob speaks of my own home and country. Strictly speaking, he doesn't have a country. He's a resident alien. He's no rights. He has no permanent possession. But he's speaking in faith that that land has been promised by God. He doesn't yet have it. It'll be generations before his seed possess the land. But there's still the voice of faith. Canaan will be the Lord's gift. And it is in faith. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we fix our eyes on what is unseen. That's the attitude of faith that still is. And Jacob speaks of my homeland, and yet he doesn't possess the land yet. But there is confidence that God will keep his word. And so at the heart of this portion, as in all of Scripture, we need to see the Lord. It is the Lord's hand of blessing. It's not the cunning of Jacob. It's not the cleverness of his breeding methods. It's none of that. And it's not even that Jacob deserves any of this. But it's God, the God of the covenant, who's keeping his word. God of grace. Jacob's undeserving. We're all undeserving of any blessing from God. And yet God blesses. Freely and richly. The Old Testament, the blessing in visible material terms, the sheep, the goats, the camels, the donkeys. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the blessing, as we said earlier, may be material, but it is spiritual. It is always certainly spiritual. God keeps his promises. You see it here, even in Genesis 30, where you might imagine God has very little to do with it. He's at the heart of it, keeping his covenant promise. And he always keeps his promises. The line led to Christ. The salvation's provided in Christ the seed. Blessing is flowing to the Gentiles, people like you and me. We're saved. We're in the family of God through Christ, the descendant of these people. These unworthy, sinful people. But it is a line of grace. It's a covenant of grace. You see it here. God is working. Amazing. And not one of his promises will fail. That's our confidence. We rely on a God who worked through a Jacob, who works through us, and whose purpose will be accomplished. It's a great comfort, great cause of thanksgiving. Such unlikely material, such unpromising material, God's work is done. And so also with us, unlikely material and unpromising material, God will get his work done and keep the promises of his covenant to his glory.